Okay, I'll open us in prayer. Father, thank you for a great hour of worship and preaching this morning, Lord. And we thank you so much for our pastor. We love him so much, him and his whole family. He's such a blessing to us. And Father, we come now for another few minutes of Bible study, and we just come seeking your presence, seeking to understand your word. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our heart, help us to read these, study these words of your scripture with our heart and not our head. Father, all these prayer requests that we've got listed up here, and many more, no doubt, that people, for whatever reason, didn't raise their hand. You know each one of these, Lord. You know them intimately. None of them caught you off guard. None of them have you wringing your hands over what to do. We pray for your perfect will in each situation. And we pray for the grace that you would, your grace would abound to us so that we can accept your perfect will. So be with each one of these, Lord. Give healing where it's needed and understanding and calm anxieties, Lord, and fears. Just do what only you can do in each one of those situations, Lord. And now, Lord, I pray that you would move me into the background as we open your word. Holy Spirit, you are our teacher, not me. I'm just a mouthpiece. Come have your way. And it's in the name, great, big, strong name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we are, we have finally made it to the chapter, Revelation chapter 3. So turn there if you would. If you're, I see a few new faces out there. If you're new to our class and don't know already, we study the Bible. We take a book and we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word by word. We get kind of tedious sometimes, but so we're going through the book of Revelation, and if you've been always been wanting to study that, you're not too late. We're not very far into it. Like I said, just the third chapter. We're examining these letters that Jesus wrote to seven churches, seven real, you know, they were real. It's not anything spiritual. They really were real churches back in the day. And we have come to the church of Sardis at the beginning of chapter 3. But before we look at letter to Sardis, I want to look at a couple of real quick. I want to look at a couple of kingdom parables that Jesus told back in Matthew chapter 13. So keep your finger in Revelation 3 and flip back to Matthew chapter 13. I want to look at a couple of these real quick. Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be at we're going to start at verse 24. You there? Pretty close anyway? All right. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came to him and said, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us to gather up the tares? Do you want us to then go to and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest as you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Fortunately for us, this is one of those parables in Scripture where we don't have to wonder this is trying to teach us, because the disciples did us a favor and asked Jesus to explain it to them. Drop on down to, still in 13, drop on down to look at verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom, note that, out of his kingdom, all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So as you see, this wheat and these tares in a spiritual sense is describing the saved and the unsaved. And as you see in this parable, the unsaved have moved in among the saved. You can see that, right? You see that in those parables. Look, because look again, if you'll note again in verse 41, I'm still in Matthew 13. Verse 41 says, the Son of Man will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Well, if you gather them out of the kingdom, that means they must have been already in the kingdom. In other words, the wicked have taken up residency with the believers. And by the way, part of the here's a picture of wheat and tares. I always wanted to know exactly what that looked like. One of the points this parable makes. Yeah, thank you, Loretta. One of the points this parable makes is it's hard to distinguish one from the other, right? And tares look a whole lot like wheat. The problem with tares is, though, they're poisonous to humans. And I read that they are virtually indistinguishable until the fruit appears. Isn't that interesting? Which is why this parable, the farmer told, that's why he told them to wait. Don't go out there and start trying to pull up the tares because you're going to take out some of the wheat as well. And it takes a long time before you can tell, you know, which is which. And so, and while we're in chapter 13 there, I want to, let's look, there's another two-verse parable in this chapter. Look at verse 31 real quick. It's only two verses long. Another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. Now here's the key line to this parable. So that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now this can be kind of a confusing parable if you're not familiar with some of the idioms of Scripture. To make a long interpretation short, this parable is also about evil people existing among believers inside the church. What you have to know is birds in Scripture often represent evil. So, and if you think about it, we learned that as well in the parable of the sower. If you remember that sower, you kind of learned that birds typically are used to represent evil. So here's what we have. We got the mustard tree, which represents the church, and the birds, which represent evil people. And the evil people, the birds, are nesting in the mustard tree, the church, if that makes sense. Which is to say, lots of unsaved evil people have come into the church. You with me on all that? This is a constant warning all throughout the New Testament. When Paul was giving his final goodbyes to the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 29, he said, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you and not sparing the flock. Jesus himself warned us about this. Beware in Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Jude, the little tiny epistle to Jude in verse 4 says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Certain men have crept into the church unnoticed, just like birds of the air have nested in the branches of the mustard tree, just like tares growing among the wheat. You with me on all this? So why am I telling you this? What's this got to do with the church of Sardis? Well, turn back there to get now. Let's look at Revelation, and I'll show you what all this, how this ties together. Yes, sir.
Billy Graham made a statement that he thought, because he didn't know, but he thought half the church members are
saved. Half the church members are not saved. I wouldn't argue that. I wouldn't. They very well could be. That's astounding, isn't it? Yeah, nobody knows. You're right. That's an astounding statement. But it very well could be true. This is the letter to the church at Sardis. My new King James Bible has a subheading calling it the dead church. Jesus himself calls it the dead church in verse 1. So why is this church dead? I mean, what killed it? What killed this church? Well, actually, I believe the answer to that question is hiding in plain sight in all of these letters. Well, if you step back, as I like to say, and look at the forest, and don't get caught up in all the trees right here. We mentioned some of this last week. If you'll pay attention, there seems to be a progression to these seven letters. In the beginning, false doctrine within the church at Ephesus was rejected. But then false doctrine began to be tolerated, we see, at the church at Pergamos. And then it became accepted when we got to the church at Thyatira. And now that slow progression that seems to be mapped out here has manifested itself in its inevitable outcome, a dead church. That you with me on that? Because when the Word of God becomes to be, you know, when we start taking the Word of God and we start allegorizing it, over-spiritualizing it, socializing it, it kills the church. It kills the church. And it happens slowly, almost imperceptibly. First it's tolerated, then it begun, before long it's accepted, and then ultimately it'll kill a church. And that's really a progression that we see kind of in most of these letters. But also this church died as one commentator I read called this. He said, we could call this the first church of the tares. That's why we went through those parables. As we go through this, you're going to see that's exactly what happened. The church was dead because a lot of tares, a lot of unsaved people belonged to this church. They looked like wheat, but they were tares. They looked saved, but they were unsaved. They looked alive, but they were dead. Does that make sense? The church was full of unsaved people. They were in the pews. They evidently were in leadership. They were everywhere. And that's the point I was trying to make with those kingdom parables that we looked at. So let's look at this. Let's read this letter to the church at Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sardis, the fourth of these seven letters that we're looking at. The city of Sardis was located about 30 miles from where we were last week in Thyatira. Yeah. I know this is not very, some of y'all in the back. We started at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and now we've come to Sardis here. Another, I don't know, I think it was 30 or 50 miles from wherever they were in Thyatira. Today it's known as the modern-day village of Sart, S-A-R-T. Sardis was once the capital of an empire that you may or may not have heard of. Anybody ever heard of the kingdom of Lydia? You have? I wasn't really that familiar with it. Lydia was an extremely wealthy monarchy. So in its day, Sardis became a very, very wealthy city. In many ways, Sardis became synonymous with wealth. They actually were the first people, I think, in the world to mint their own coins. And that's supposedly what they look. They call them staters, the Lydian stater. I mentioned Sardis was the capital of Lydia. The Lydians had a famous king by the name of Croesus. And it's you don't hear it much anymore, but there used to be an expression that everyone used to describe somebody that was really, really wealthy. You ever heard the term, he's rich as Croesus? You ever? Nobody heard that? I had not either, but everybody I read says, oh, well, you've heard that old saying. And I'm thinking, well, I haven't, but anyway. Yeah, we're not quite that old. Yeah, exactly. Sardis became a city of easy money and loose living. Rumor has it they had a saying there, what happens in Sardis stays in Sardis. You know what I'm trying to tell you? And they were very wealthy, and as a result, they had developed this reputation for being very apathetic. In fact, the city was conquered at least twice, all due to them because they were rich, overconfident, and lazy when it came to guarding the city. So the fact that there was a church there that Jesus calls dead is not hard not surprising, not hard to understand. Look again at verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. As always, Jesus starts this letter by giving a name for himself, a name that seems to correspond with the situation that he's writing into. And like all of the names so far, the name comes out of the description of him given in chapter 1, the vision that we already looked at. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars comes from verses 4 and verse 16 of chapter 1. Now, we mentioned the seven spirits of God when we were there in chapter 1. Do you remember what we said the seven spirits of God were? You remember that? Almost every commentator you'll read, Bible teacher you'll come across, say this is a reference to Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. So turn there real quick, if you will, as well, or maybe Adam can put it up on the screen. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. I put him on the spot. Anyway, that's why you need a Bible. I'm reading it, verse 1 of chapter 11, Isaiah. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord, there's one, shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, there's two, and understanding, three. The Spirit of counsel, four, and might, five. The Spirit of knowledge, six, and the fear of the Lord, seven. Almost all Bible scholars will tell you they see Isaiah 11, 1 and 2 as a description of the seven spirits of God. Now somebody says, well, Brother Cal told me there was only one Holy Spirit, not seven. Well, Brother Cal's exactly right. There's not seven spirits. There's one Holy Spirit. But the Bible does speak of the seven manifold spirits of God. In fact, Katie, don't you have a New Living? I think the New Living maybe even translates it into the seven manifold spirits of God. And I think that kind of makes it a little... They're not seven different spirits. One spirit with seven attributes, if I could say it that way. Yeah, our five senses. It's exactly right, exactly. So that when you start reading about the seven spirits of God in Revelation, that's what most scholars point to Isaiah 11. I'm not sure I see it that way, but I ain't got anything better to offer you. I mean, it's a really difficult subject, in my opinion, to understand. So anyway. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We talked about the seven stars too. No need to speculate what they are. Jesus plainly tells us in chapter 1, verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. I'm kind of repeating myself here from when we were back in chapter 1, but when we hear the word angel, we immediately think of heavenly being, you know, angels with wings. But the word here is the Greek word angelos. Angelos simply means messenger, envoy, one who is sent, a messenger of God. Sometimes that word is used in the Bibles for angels, like we think of them. Sometimes they're used to just refer to people, to human messengers. It can be used both ways. So these seven stars could be angels, like we think of, or they could be human earthly messengers of some. Some think that these seven stars are the pastors of these seven churches. Could be. I don't know. I kind of probably lean more towards a heavenly angel, but all that aside, identifying himself to this church as he who has the seven spirits of God was an appropriate fact, given the fact that this was a dead church, that was an appropriate name for him to use. That's what I'm trying to show you, that these names he uses for himself kind of speak into the whatever he's particularly writing into it. So he who has the seven spirits of God, these people were in need of the Spirit of God because they were dead. The church was dead. They had lost it. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. So it would seem outwardly this church probably looked like it had it going on. I don't think it would be right. I don't think you should look at this church as dilapidated building, you know, grass growing in the parking lot. It probably looked like they had it going on. But the reality was much, much different. There were plenty of members on the church, names on the church's roll, plenty of members who confessed that they were followers of Jesus. But how many of them were truly regenerate? You know, how many had truly been saved? So this was a church that was it was going through the motions. It was being religious. But all of that meant nothing. It all looked good. But we see here, Jesus knew different. He says, I know your works. And he does. He knows our hearts better than we do. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Jesus says, your reputation is good. You got a reputation as a live church, but in my view, you're dead. And the Greek word you hear used for dead means dead. It's the word nekros. It's used to describe the death of a physical body, but it's also used to describe the unsafe state of man. And so this probably, likely, was at one time a pretty vibrant church. They probably was a strong church at one time. But that was all yesterday. It was different today. Can a church fall victim to living in their yesteryears and die on the vine? You ever seen that firsthand?
Yes.
Miss Phyllis?
When Philip was in seminary, he was talking about a church down here in Dallas that it was older people, and they had a preacher, and all they wanted him to do was preach to them. They didn't want any new people coming in.
Yeah.
And, you know, no young people come in.
Yeah. Carol and I, when we're on vacation, we'll try to find a church and go visit, you know, if we're there during the weekend. And I remember going to a church in California. And I shouldn't say this because I didn't spend a total of one service there, but it just struck me as dead. I mean, we walked in, there was a little bitty church. There couldn't have been 25 people in the church. And they looked like us, like we had three eyes. You know, what are y'all doing here? And we're like, we're out here on vacation. We thought we'd come worship with y'all today. And they were like, really?
And I'm like, I'll just say it. It's like the churches that have the gate up and the parking lot that's closed.
Gate, yeah.
And you're like, what says? Come visit.
Yeah.
We got a gate, you know?
Yeah. It's exactly right. Yeah, a lot of churches that do that, they begin to become more concerned with their church buildings, form over faith, you know. So they're worried about how, you know, we don't worship that way here kind of thing. I think we've all seen that.
In Kenwood, when
Linda died in church. I'm sorry? Kenwood. It was. Yeah, they were really struggling. They were, and it's pumping now. Formalism is another symptom of a dead church. Absolutely. That's why I was saying they become more concerned with form. You know, we worship this way at our church. You know, we don't wave our hands, and, you know, Brother Cal would never make it at a dead church. He's too Bapticostal, you know. And some of y'all know what I'm talking about. I saw that firsthand. I saw a church almost string a pastor up because he changed the order of worship. I thought it was unbelievable. Who, Rick?
I want to say the Steve Lawson situation. He's not even a member of the church he was at. He was
Steve Lawson?
Steve Lawson, yeah.
Really?
He had an affair for 5 years.
Oh, I didn't know that. Yeah. Huh. Interesting. Yeah. Remember how when we looked at the letter to the church at Pergamos, I said it seemed to correspond with the period of the Roman Catholic Church? You remember that? Around 600 AD. And I said then, if you come from a Catholic background, don't get offended because there's plenty of criticism to go around. Well, most scholars agree Sardis it lines up with what we know as the Protestant Reformation. So if Pergamos symbolized the time of the Catholics, Sardis symbolized the time, part of the time of the Protestants. And I'm not sure if my fellow Protestants have noticed here, but Jesus has nothing good to say to this church. But the only thing kind of good he says is, well, you ain't all dead, but even the ones that are not dead are on their way. But anyway, so like I said, whatever your church background is, hang out, Revelation will offend you eventually.
Billy,
yes, sir.
And that's the key to a church being alive. It's the Holy Spirit.
That's right. That's right.
The Spirit of God is present, and He's moving and shaking and convicting and saving and growing and maturing people. Then that church is alive.
Yeah.
But when the Spirit is not allowed to move.
Yeah. And to your point, which is why Jesus starts with the name of Himself, calling Himself the Seven Spirits. Or he who has the seven spirits. That's exactly, yeah, exactly. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. They were busy. They had works because Jesus says, I know them. I know your works. So they had them. So think about this. Isn't it scary to think a church can be busy working the works for Christ and still be dead? Exactly right.
It's still a heart issue. If you're doing it for look at me.
Yeah.
That's a good way to quench the spirit, because you're not allowing God to get glory.
That's right. Yeah, you can do all the right things, you know. That's what it's going to be like in front of the Bema seat, you know. All these things, look what I did for you, Lord. And he was like, he'd be like, yeah, but here was your motivation behind them, you know. But this church, you know, it was probably busy, maybe helpful to the community, but it was dead. To the outside world, it looked alive, but not before God, because did you catch that in verse 2? Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. It may have looked perfect to the outside world, but not before God. I don't know this guy, but I read a quote. Anglican Bishop Marcus Lone once wrote, the congregation in Sardis was the very reverse of the church in Smyrna. Smyrna was put to death and yet lived. Sardis appeared to be alive and yet was dead. For those of you who remember when we looked at Smyrna, the persecuted church. And Jesus tells them here, what little bit of life you do have is on life support. Look what he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Be watchful. The NIV, I think, translates this, wake up. And I like that translation better because that's what it means. That's what you are spiritually asleep. You're spiritually dead. Wake up. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Evidently, not everybody in the church was dead. You remember how we talked about this last week. You didn't, back in the day, you didn't just say, well, this is a dead church. I'm going to go down to the church down the street. There wasn't a church down the street. There was one church in town, and you went there, and you dealt with the good and the bad. So evidently, there were some true believers among them, but they were fading. I have not found your works perfect before God. Anybody got a translation that says something different than perfect before God? What'd you say? Don't meet requirements. Heard something else. Complete. Yeah, that's a good translation. The Greek word used here for perfect actually means finished, not finished. And some of the newer translations do pick up and say something like, I know that your deeds are unfinished or your deeds are not completed. In essence, Jesus is saying, you started out well, but you're not finishing well. I must have heard Brother Cal say 100 times how he wants to finish well. Hadn't y'all heard him say that? And that's exactly, he's exactly right. That's what Jesus is telling Sardis here. He said, you started great, but you ain't finishing very well. And not to get too technical here, because I'm not a Greek scholar. I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express last week, but the Greek grammar here for be watchful is be being watchful. That would be the literal translation of this. Start being watchful. Stay being watchful. Don't stop being watchful. And as one commentator I read put it, the remedy for lethargy and routine religiosity is an awakening to the imminence of Christ's return, which is what the whole book of Revelation is about. You know, Jesus said, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Matthew 24:42. Verse 3, remember therefore how you've received and heard, hold fast and repent. This is an exhortation, just like we saw to the letter to the church at Ephesus. He told them, remember your first love. Remember how you felt when you first got saved. Remember how you felt when you first fell in love with Jesus, and don't lose that. Remember, therefore, how you were received and heard. Stir up those feelings that you once had about Jesus. Hold fast and repent. And just in case you're not picking up on just how serious all this is, let's finish out verse 3. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So when does a thief come? When you're least expect it? Jesus said, know this, if the master of the house had known the hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. But let me ask you another question. What does a thief come to do? Yeah, that's what Jesus said. Yeah. I hear a lot of people say that. You know, a lot of people, they know they need to be saved, and you hear them say, I know I need to get saved, but and when I get my life cleaned up, I will. Well, that's just backwards. You can't, you know, when I quit drinking and I quit drugging and I quit running around and sleeping with everybody, then I'm gonna get saved. You can't do that. That's what the world doesn't understand. That you can't. That's the whole point of getting saved. You can't do it on your own. And it could be a reference to that, Daniel. But like Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes not to accept, it comes not, come, the, ugh, slow down, Billy. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Steal, kill, destroy. And Jesus says he's coming like a thief. Every time Jesus spoke of thieves in Scripture, it was always in the context of judgment. 1 Thessalonians 5, this is not Jesus, but this is Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So think about that. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Does it shock you to hear Jesus say he's coming to steal, kill, and destroy? Does that shock? I mean, can I remind you that the whole point of the book of Revelation is to point out that when Jesus comes back again, he's coming in judgment. He's not coming as the gentle shepherd anymore. He's coming to kill and destroy and to steal. I know that sounds kind of, that almost sounds hard to hear, but so is his command here. This is this command to the tares inside the church, and his tares, this is his command to the tares inside the church of Sardis, but it's also to the tares inside the church of Second Mile as well. Wake up. Judgment is coming. This is serious stuff here. He ain't playing. This is kind of heavy stuff. What are your thoughts on all that?
I like to
preach. I shouldn't be preaching, but I do preach sometimes. I apologize for that. But, I mean.
I'm sorry. When I was reading this week, there was an old hymn that came to my mind. My Bible says, wake up.
That's good.
We used to sing a song, Rise Up, O Men of God. I don't remember that song or not.
I do seem like I remember that. Yeah. 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 Yeah.
You can't help but question when he says, be watchful and strengthened of the things that remain. Why do you think they're so busy for no reason? If you're spiritually dead, if you're just going through the motions, if you're just lukewarm, if you're just, for me, myself, and I, and he says to them, strengthen the things that remain. Do you think they realize what little they have left? If they're so busy going, and then you flip over and he says, I'll come like a thief in the night, like, I'm not going to let this continue. You can stay busy, but it's not going to be under my name.
Yeah.
And so you question, did they have it to start? Were they,
yeah.
They lost their spiritual?
I think there were
I
don't.
Did we see that in Earth? What was that? He lost his first love?
Ephesus. Yeah.
You know, so do you consider them just busy?
If these people are dead, or some of them are, I consider them unsaved to begin with. Yeah. They may have gotten dunked 10 times over there in the baptismal.
No Holy Spirit whatsoever. So yeah. Did they have that and it's not here, or they never had it to begin with?
They never had it, I don't think.
Okay. They're completely lost.
Yeah.
And he's coming to tell you, either get right or it's going to be.
Yeah, you know, it's religion. That's what religion does. It's playing footsie with God. It makes you think, why would they be busy working the works of Christ, but they weren't saved? Well, because it made them feel good. And it made them kind of, you know, I'll earn my way into heaven. You know, that's what religion does. That's why people want to be religious.
That, I think, is a pride issue. Mm-hmm. Like Billy was talking about earlier, there wasn't a church on every corner like we have now. So the few who were spiritually saved, they were working for the Lord. But I think the majority, it was a me, pride issue. And they were doing it just to go with the works. Well, here, look at me, or look at the church.
I could stand up here and not be, I could learn all the buzzwords that you say, you know, in church and be lost as last year's Easter egg. I mean,
yeah.
Right. That's exactly right. Yeah. And this was a wealthy, wealthy area here.
A lot of things that can go into that.
Yeah.
As you said, it was
They did. In fact, that's the next verse here. But the only good thing he had to say about this church is that not everybody's dead. Look at verse 4. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. White in the Bible, always a symbol of purity and holiness. But now watch this next verse. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is a little bit of a controversial verse, and it's caused some folks a fair amount of angst. There are a couple of ways you can look at this verse. First, take note, you want your name in the book of life, right? Everyone does. Because Revelation 20:15 says, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So you want your name in the book of life. But some read this and say, whoa, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Immediately they think, some people read that and go, whoa, wait a minute. What's that supposed to mean? I thought my salvation was safe. I thought I was secure. I thought if I was saved, I couldn't be lost again. You know, once saved, always saved. What's this talk about erasing my name or someone's name? Well, like I said, there's a couple ways you can look at this. First of all, do you see anywhere in that verse where he says he will blot out someone's name? No, you don't. He doesn't say he will blot out someone's name. He says just the opposite. He says, I won't blot out their name. Now, somebody says, yeah, but the fact he says that he won't, doesn't that imply that he might? Not necessarily, no. I mean, if I said to you, I love my two little baby grandsons, and I love them like life itself, and you will never hear me deny it. Well, does that mean that I might deny it? No, that doesn't imply that. I'm just expressing my love for them. So that's one way you can look at it. So kind of, relax. This is a promise. This is not a threat here, you know. But another way you can look at this is as the book of life, as the name implies, contains the name of every single person who has ever been conceived in the womb that Jesus died for, which is to say, the book of life contains the name of every single person who has ever lived, right? I mean, 1 John 2:2 says Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, everybody. So everybody that ever lived has their name written in the book of life. But when it comes to when a person reaches what we like to call the age of accountability, becomes, as Dr. Henry Morris Lee, as he calls this, a conscious sinner. When it comes to that time for you to either accept or reject Christ's death on the cross for your sins, if you accept him, he is saying, Jesus is saying, I will not blot out that person's name from the book of life. But if you reject Jesus, he will.
The name stays. You start where you should start.
Yeah.
In the book of life.
That's one view. I mean, I'm trying to give you one view is like I said, it's not a threat. It's a promise. The other view is like what I just gave you here. What do you think of that? I mean, anybody else got something different or heartburn with one of those or the other?
The way I'm reading it, it says he who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. Is he talking to the ones who are dead and saying like these that are still saved and alive, if you overcome, you will also be dressed in white and your name will not be blotted out of the book of life?
I think I understand what you're asking. I think he's saying, you know, you're not saved. You need to get saved. And if you get saved, then yes, I won't blot your name out. That's right. Yeah, yeah. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Yeah, I think that's, yeah. What do I think? I sort of lean towards what Dr. Henry Morris said about, you know, everyone's name's there, but if you reject him, your name, except I don't want to send you got to be careful with that, because the default destination is not heaven. Our default destination is hell. If you don't, if you don't get your heart right with the Lord. So to say, well, my name was in the book, you know, to start with, it sounds like that's my default. But when you reach that age of accountability, whatever that is, when you become conscious that your sin has separated you from the Lord, you know, if you don't accept Christ, you're going to hell. I mean.
But what about someone that finds their faith in their later years?
What about?
As a teenager, they say, no, I don't believe in Jesus. I'm not doing that.
Right.
But maybe as I get older and I'm 67 plus, is my name going to be rewritten back in the
book? I know what you're saying. Oh, too bad, too late. I already erased your name. You can't get in. Yeah, no, I don't think it works that way. Yeah, what makes that hard to understand, Katie, is that God, you know, God operates outside of the dimension of time. I mean, it's not a situation where, yeah, too late. I erased your name last week, Katie. I'm sorry. You're out.
You have that choice all the way up until you take your last breath.
Yeah. Yeah.
But now, I'm not a theologian by any means. So he might leave a little blank spot for those people that
maybe. Yeah.
Right.
Well,
yeah.
Well, I don't think so, because there are people in this world that have never heard of
it. Right.
Yeah. That don't know any different.
And I'm glad my wonderful daughter-in-law, I'm sorry, I'm glad she said 67 since I'm 57.
But I see what you're talking about, Katie. But I mean, like I said, God, it's not, you know, when does God erase? It's when it's you draw your last breath. I mean, God's outside that dimension of time. Lee,
yeah, kind of confuses this a little bit, and because when God opens up the books, there's many books, as it says,
mm-hmm.
and there's the Lamb's Book of Life. Those are accepted the Messiah.
Yep.
And then the Book of Life is, like you said, Billy, the Book of Life is everybody who's ever been born in the history of life given on earth. And those books are called at judgment. We'll read this later on in Revelation.
Yes.
But those books are opened up as the resurrection of the dead. Those are in the sea. Perish, and all those, everybody will be physically resurrected. And as we've already stated here before, that those who are saved, you know, we'll either, you know, during the, at the rapture, we will meet up with those who, you know, those dead in Christ will rise up first before us. Then we who are alive will join up with them and meet them in the upper atmosphere. So our bodies are transformed into the body like Christ. But
yep.
Those who are going to the judgment that are called up from the dead, that's all of life's people who aren't saved. And those are the ones that are in the Book of Life who will be blotted, if you want to say.
Yeah. It's
cast into the lake of fire with hell and Satan and his false prophet and all those. So that rebelled. I think we're kind of confusing that.
Well, the main message I think to send here is not, don't read that and say, well, that sort of implies that I could lose my salvation.
Yeah.
It's not what that's whatever you believe, it's not a rejection of your salvation. You know, whatever your view of that verse is, that's not what it's trying. It's got nothing to do with the security of your salvation, I guess is what I'm trying to say.
So look at this letter to this church. I often say, we can fool man, but we can't fool God.
That's right.
And this is what this is saying to me.
Yeah.
That's exactly right, Brother J.D.
Everyone, but they were not able to fool God.
That's right. Hey, you don't know that I'm saved. I hope I appear to be. But I mean, you don't really know. Nobody knows but me and Jesus, you know. So you're exactly right. And Jesus is saying, like he keeps saying, I know your works. I know what's going on. You may fool Second Mile, everybody at Second Mile Church, but you ain't fooled me, Lee.
Yeah, too. We got to take a look at this. and we're summing up what this church was. And we have to make sure that we don't become like that church.
Yeah.
And that's the call. And we're not to be a church that's just does community service for no purpose.
Right.
We're not about social justice like we see in a lot of churches nowadays.
Right.
They've taken up the battle of social justice, but they've forgotten Christ.
Yes.
And so they're all about all that. And that's the danger. These people look like the church today, what we're seeing now with this social justice movement.
No, you're exactly right. And how do we make sure that we keep our doctrine pure? By sticking to the Word of God, by preaching, expository, yeah, thank you. Preaching the Bible verse by verse, teaching the Bible verse by verse. That's keeping the doctrine pure. Calling me out if I stand up here and start teaching something contrary to Scripture. So that's how you do it. I see that a lot. That's another theme all throughout these seven letters is keep my doctrine pure within your church. There's a tremendous call to do that in these letters. Anything else? Next week we look at Philadelphia. And then Laodicea, and then we'll jump off into the Tribulation period, chapters 4 through, 16, 19 or so. Anyway.
Thing is, if you don't stand in the Word of God, you won't know, because Satan himself he's counterfeit.
Yeah.
Transformed himself into the angel of life.
Yes, absolutely, man. Yeah, you got to get in that Bible.
I think the New Testament writers also lived with the tension of what you're talking about saved people, lost people in the church, wheat and tares. And Matthew talks about, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven.
That's right.
Now listen to this. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven.
Yeah.
The way that we show and prove and point to the fact that we're saved is we're obedient to the call of Christ in the Scriptures. So,
and that's why Jesus keeps saying, I know your works.
Yeah.
If your faith doesn't produce works, you got a problem. Your works ain't going to save you, but if your faith doesn't produce works, then there's an issue. Father, dismiss us in your love. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here and study your word. I pray, Lord, if I have in any way confused anything, that your Holy Spirit, you're much more powerful than me. Let it overcome it. Bring us back here next week and open the word to us again, if that's your will. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.